Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I've had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are, grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I now turn?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Amen. And we know that God's word, the reading of God's word, will bring a blessing to each one of us. Boys and girls, you're free to go to your evening activities and then we will pray together. Before we turn to God in prayer again and look at this text, I forgot to announce this evening is the family night for Collective. So straight after this evening's service, any people who are year eight, the ones that have left, and their families are welcome to join down in Cafe Aroma to have an evening with the other young folk is what I meant to say there, to just fellowship with them, to see what they do on a Sunday night. I know it's very mysterious. Peter takes them away off and they do something on a Sunday night. But I want to encourage you, if you don't have kids, it would also be a good thing to go down and see what's going on. I've told you it's good to pray for the church. Sometimes it's also good to be there, to see what they do, to be able to pray and know exactly some of the faces that are down there. I'm sure that would be a logistical nightmare that Peter will love this evening, that if all of us go down, but it would be a blessing for those folks who diligently seek to share with the young folk of this church the truths of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you, straight after this evening's service, that you can go down to the cafe and join in with the family night with the Collective kids. So let's turn to God in prayer. Father God, as we turn to your word, we ask that you speak through your Spirit into our hearts. Take the words of your servant and use them for your glory. That, Lord, we would be changed, challenged, encouraged, and shaped by your word. That we would be people who run after Christ. People that love you all the more for what you have said to us this evening. And so we ask now, Lord, come and speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the past few weeks have been momentous weeks, haven't they? And I'm not talking about Theresa May crying yesterday. That was not the most momentous thing. Well, maybe it was, but it's not the momentous thing I want to talk about tonight. I'm not even talking about me receiving a call. That's not the most momentous thing that happened in the past couple of weeks. The most momentous thing that happened in the past couple of weeks was the Jeremy Kyle show got cancelled. And whether you like to believe it or not, love it or loathe it, Jeremy Kyle has been spewing out wonderful family situations onto our screens for years. Well over a decade, we've had Jeremy Kyle and family drama. And whether you were sick and forced to tune into it, whether you were like me mere weeks ago, waiting in the doctor's office and it was on in the corner, wherever you went, Jeremy Kyle seemed to be on our daily TV screens. And tonight, as we turn to Genesis 37, we have something that gives Jeremy Kyle a run for his money. Family drama at its best. In fact, Jeremy would have had a season or two with Jacob and his family. In this story that we all know so well from Sunday school days, from our youth, from our children's Bibles, we see the story of really Joseph and his brothers coming to loggerheads. I've entitled it Sibling Rivalry Gone Too Far. We see where effectively Joseph and his siblings come to the point that they want him gone. They want him dead. And they begrudgingly sell him. Can you picture that tonight? Siblings that have come to the point that whilst they really want you dead are willing to sell you into slavery. What a thought. What a bleak and dark picture. What a mess. And maybe tonight you see parts of your family life in this story. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have a wonderful, harmonious family. Some people say that each family has one. I might be that one, so I better not say that out loud. But often, when you go into people's lives, when you dig a little deeper, what you find is families are messy. But tonight, I don't just want to look at family. Because if you've been here for a few weeks or months or even the past year, you'll know that one of the things that Alistair has preached about often from the front has been about how we don't just have biological families in this world. That actually, for many, many, many of us, we may not have much of a family. But this place, these people you sit with, they are your spiritual family. This is the family of God, gathered in this place, called to be the family of God here. And so, whether you have a spick and span perfect family biologically, I guarantee you that each one of us have some relations, whether spiritually, as in our church families, or whether in our biological families, that are messy. And just in case you think it doesn't apply to you, Alistair Begg in his book, The Hand of God, talks about Joseph's family and writes this. In modern day terms, Joseph came from a dysfunctional family. Indeed, we all come from dysfunctional family backgrounds because sin makes people dysfunctional. And no matter how well pieced together you are this evening, no matter how well that lovely mask of perfectness is welded on, that good Ulster mask that we weld on, the truth is each one of us have dysfunction somewhere in our families, whether in our biological or our church. Sin breeds dysfunction. And so tonight, as we look at this hugely dysfunctional family, my prayer is that you'll see something that God will use to help you either in your church family or in your own family. So let's look at Genesis 37. The first thing we see in this story is a potent combination of elements. It's so potent that just a small spark can set it alight. Just like the old saying says, a small spark starts a forest fire. If conditions are right, so too here. A potent combination of circumstances, events, and attitudes combine to create the perfect pyre, as it were. We are a people who love to make things that burn, don't we? I'm a bit early on this one. Give us a month or two and you'll see them all around, won't you? We love to build bonfires. We love to do it. And really, in essence, what we find here is a potent combination of the fuel that will set alight an absolute horrendous bonfire, as it were, in the life of Jacob's family. There's two real sources, Jacob and Joseph. They lead to the situation that we will find. Don't get me wrong, I'm not, in case you're worried that I'm going to be on Joseph's brother's side, I'm not on Joseph's brother's side tonight. But I want to be clear that what leads to the spark of hatred from his brothers is a potent combination of Jacob's own choices and sins and Joseph's own immaturity. So let's look in the first sense to Jacob. Jacob's choices, Jacob's mistakes, Jacob's errors combine with his foolishness to lead to enmity and sibling rivalry. He may not have sat back and shouted at the sons, fight, 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 as we all love to do in primary school or secondary school, or you clearly none of you ever did that, and that was just me, but anyway. But certainly what he did, his choices that he made over a lifetime, till the soil that will set the scene for a harvest of sibling rivalry in his own family over and over again. And why do I say that? Well, look at verse 2. We read a very mundane statement. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Sounds very biographical, very innocuous. But actually, they're not his brothers. These are his half-brothers. This first scene that we see where Joseph is out in the fields, he's out in the fields with half-brothers. If you look back at chapter 35, verses 22 to 26, you can find out Jacob's family tree. It says this, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher, These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. What we see from this is a pretty sordid family tree, don't we? Because not only did Jacob have two wives in Rachel and Leah, who are sisters, by the way, but he also took two concubines who were the servants of each of them. So what we see is Jacob, who has not only married one girl, he's married her sister, had kids with them, but also took the servant of each one and had children with them. I don't know about you, but that would be a pretty messy family situation. I think I wouldn't want to be mixed up in that. And that's only the boys. We're not even told how many girls are in this situation. We're just told about the boys. And so we have this mass of people, this mass of boys who are half-siblings with mixed relationships. They have one thing in common, Jacob, but everything else is separate. Who needs Jeremy Kyle when you've got Jacob's family tree? And Jacob's choices up to this point have really just made things a potential harvest of trouble. Little wonder, with two boys from two legitimate wives and two concubines living in close proximity, do we have an potential for explosive sibling rivalry. Jacob has put this family together that's a mess. It's a mess because he chose it. And actually, when you look at Jacob's life, his choices throughout his life have just sown seeds of sibling rivalry right from the very start of Jacob's life. We see it actually, remember Jacob? Jacob, who does he fight with? Esau, his brother. Jacob's backstory is how Jacob fought with his brother and he did what? Does anybody remember? He stole his brother's inheritance. We read back in Genesis that story of how Jacob is encouraged by his mom to put goat's hair on his arms, make Esau's meal for Isaac, his father, pretend to be Esau, and steal his birthright from his father Isaac. Even right at the start, Jacob has been causing sibling rivalry. And we're told Jacob's life ends up quite messy because of that. Jacob fights with Esau, gets his inheritance. And what are we told? Esau hates him. Genesis 27, we look and we see in verse 41, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will," what does he say? "Kill my brother Jacob." Jacob has taken Esau's birthright and created this absolute hatred, even in his own brother's heart. He mistreats him, and Esau hates him. And what do we find? Jacob runs away. Jacob runs to Laban. And in chapter 29, we read of how Jacob worked to marry Laban's daughters. He works to marry one of Laban's daughters. Great, fantastic. 7 years he works. That's true romance, guys. 7 years he works for Rachel. But Laban tricks him and gives him Leah. We're told of that throughout Genesis 29. And so, what do we see Jacob do? He faces a choice. He's got a wife. He's worked hard for her. He's married her. Maybe not the wife he wanted, but the wife that he now has. And so, good, he goes home and he's happy and he stays with that one wife. No, not Jacob. Jacob makes a deal with Laban. He'll work 7 more years for Rachel, her sister. And what does he do? Jacob foolishly demands Rachel, works the 7 more years for Laban in order to marry her. Look at Genesis 30. I'm not telling you to read it all now, but look at it tonight. And you'll see the sibling rivalry that he produces between two sisters. Because what we have is a picture of Rachel and Leah, two sisters that Jacob marries and unites in a great family, not in the slightest. He marries these two, and Leah bears lots of kids. Rachel can't have many. Rachel grows to resent Leah because Leah bears Reuben And so we're told how Rachel envied her sister. She then gives Jacob her servant, Bilhah, who has two boys, Dan and Naphtali, who Rachel names. And interestingly, in verse 8 of chapter 30, we read why she names one Naphtali. Rachel said this, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And so we've got this picture. Jacob, this wonderful man, isn't he? This man who tills sibling rivalry over and over and over again in his life. And we read of how Jacob himself eventually makes amends with Esau. That great story of how Jacob is about to cross over the river, wrestles with God all night, gets a limp, gets renamed Israel, restores the relationship with Esau. And you would think that this man who had caused so much bitterness between siblings would learn his lesson, wouldn't you? He'd be smart. He'd see that he has a messy family history, a messy family there, so he'd try his best to sew relationships together, but not Jacob. What does our Jacob do? Our Jacob, having created this wonderful, messy, dysfunctional family by choice after choice, decides, what's he going to do in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 37? Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors or an ornate robe. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, I'm not the greatest father in the world. I make lots of mistakes in fatherhood. But I'll tell you something. Lesson number one in fatherhood is don't make a difference in your kids. Don't make a difference in your kids. Yet Jacob has a favorite. And look, maybe Joseph is more spiritual than the rest. Certainly he has spiritual giftings. Maybe Jacob sees in him, because Jacob had dreams himself, something of himself. But what we see is Jacob lavishing attention on Joseph to the point that he might as well have stuck a neon sign above him and said, "He's my favorite." In fact, if it was a robe of many colors, which we're certainly told by Andrew Lloyd Webber, but if it was a technicolor coat, he may as well have stuck a neon sign on him, which says, "Look, he's loved more than you." And as Matthew Henry explains, when parents make a difference between their children, the children soon notice it. It often gives rise to feuds and quarrels in families. And so there's a very obvious lesson here tonight. A very obvious lesson. If you're a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, don't pick favorites. How does family strife start? When we show favoritism. Very simple. But as I said, I don't just want to talk about biological family tonight. I think there's a lesson for us as a church. Because sometimes, we can glorify certain acts of service over other ones. God our Father shows no partiality, we're told. And yet sometimes, in the Church of Christ, we elevate certain things more than others. We call certain ministries more important than others. We show favoritism to our folly. We, like Jacob, push people to the front because they're like us. Maybe because we see a little bit of ourselves in them. Sometimes we highlight how great they are because they do something more upfront and more apparent. And I want to be clear tonight, just because I'm standing here and I am speaking and preaching, this service is not more important than the things that people do behind closed doors where no one sees. The ministries of this church are not ranked, this church or any church for that matter, are not ranked in certain order. Every act of service, whether public or private, is for the Lord. that deserves merit and deserves import. And so I want to caution you here this evening, folks. Whether you're a leader in youth, whether you're a leader in any of the organizations, don't always put your favorites to the front. If you're doing a Bible study, don't always ask the person who will give you the answer you want or the person who will give the best answer. Because if you show favoritism to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you may well sow folly. You may create sibling rivalry. And elders, listen to me. Listen. Your job is to find new leaders in this place. And part of that means you pray hard and you look out at people. Don't always pick the ones that come to the front or are the most charismatic. Be wise, be shrewd, prayerful, because I would hate what happens in Jacob's family to happen in the family of God here. Because by choices that we make, sometimes we can injure our siblings in Christ. If we shine light on certain ministries over others, if certain ones get more attention, we will do what Jacob did and show favoritism. And I would hate for anyone in this place to think either of myself or of other leaders that we have favorites. Because just as Jacob would learn to his folly, the choices he made set the scene for sibling rivalry. Sometimes, if we're not careful, brother and sister in Christ, the things we do in leadership can set the scene for sibling rivalry between brothers and sisters. Don't do it. Don't do it. Pray hard. Be wise. Seek to help and encourage every person that comes under your flock. Let's not be like Jacob. So Jacob sets the scene. He makes this beautiful pyre, as it were. He makes Ballysillan bonfire look tiny by all his choices, by all the situation, but Jacob's not alone. Why is it a potent combination? Because in good 12th imagery, Joseph climbs on top like a youth on the 11th night and pours as much petrol as he possibly can in this situation. Jacob has set the scene. He's made us a messy, messy set of relationships, and he keeps on making it worse, but Joseph doesn't do anything better. What does Joseph do? What do we read in verse 2? The first thing we read of Joseph doing here is he brings back bad reports to their father. His half-siblings are out in the fields, and what does he do? He runs to dad and tells him, "I am one of three brothers. I am the middle." You can say "aw" inside. "But I have to be honest," and we'll come back to this a bit later. "My little brother got a hard time, but he got a hard time from me because he was a telltale." I know you know the rhyme, "telltale tit, your granny can't eat it." Yeah, I know. You all know it. That's okay. If you don't know it, I'll tell you it later. "But my brother and Joseph are the definition of telltales," or were the definition of telltales. Joseph goes and gives a bad report. We're not even told if the brothers do anything wrong. We're just told that tattletale Joseph runs back to daddy and says bad things about his brothers. He goes and tells him, "I can tell you something right now. With my brother, even if I deserve to be told on, I tell you, that sets fire to the heart of a sibling. Rage, anger, frustration, even if I deserve told on, welled up in me." And I'm sure it did for these brothers. Telltale Joseph. And to make it worse, he got his coat. But even worse than that, what do we find him doing? Verse 5. What's Joseph doing? Is he coming to his brothers and saying, "Look, brothers, I know dad has been favorite to us"? No, he has a dream. Great, he has dreams. In fact, he's gifted by God. He's gifted by dreams and actually interpretation of dreams. You'll see it later in his life if you read the rest of his life story. Joseph has these amazing gifts from God. But he is immature and unwise in what he does. Because round one, in verse 5, he has a dream and he tells his brothers. Well, it doesn't take titanic leaps to figure out what this dream is about, does it? Because even the brothers twig within an instant. He tells a story of sheaves. My sheaves stood up, your sheaves bowed down. What a simple message. And the brothers get it like that. What are you telling us? That we'll bow down to you? The youngest son comes and demands, or at least makes out, that he's had visions from God of how they'll bow to him. Wise move. And you think he'd stop there, don't you? Not our Joseph. Where does Joseph go? We're told he has another dream. Not bad enough that his brothers got a bit irked in the first one, and I'm sure they demonstrated it. Their response doesn't seem particularly kind. But he follows it up with dream number 2. Well done, Joseph. And it's worse, because this dream he has is of the sun and the moon and the stars, and basically they all bow down to him. And again, he tells his brothers, and they, we're told, hate him for it. But more than that, he tells his dad, and his dad rebukes him. Joseph has these amazing gifts, but immaturity defines that 17-year-old. That 17-year-old has been endowed with this wondrous gift of dreams that mean something. And don't get me wrong, his gifts and his dreams come true. It's not that they're bad. It's just the lack of wisdom, the immaturity that he uses, the fact that he flaunts his gift in front of his brothers causes absolute hatred. We're told in verse 10, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. As Alistair Begg explains, should Joseph have shared his dreams? Probably not. And Joseph, as I said, pours the gasoline over this bonfire that's going to explode on him. He just adds fuel upon fuel upon fuel. And there's a simple lesson here, brother and sister in Christ. If you're in a family and you're the only Christian, you're the only Christian, please, 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 don't use it as a weapon against your siblings. Pray for them. Plead with them. Be tender with them. Show them their need of Christ. Don't put them off Christ because you flaunt your gifts and the great hope that you have. But brother and sister in Christ, in the family of God, we also have to be careful with what we do. Because you and I may have many, many gifts, but I want to caution you. I was at a conference this week where Ramez Atala from the Egyptian Bible Union spoke, and he said this, and it got me thinking. Listen to what he said. We need to focus on our calling, not on our gifts. We are wrong if we believe we absolutely have to exercise our gifts all of the time. Focusing on our gifts is narcissistic as it focuses on us, not on what God has called us to. You see, we live in a generation in particular with a spirit of the age that says, you have rights, you have gifts, and you must be heard. Our voice must be heard in every situation. Whether it's a tweet or a Facebook post, whether it's just our opinion with our friends, we must be heard. And sometimes that seeps into the Church of Christ, where we have to have our gifts displayed. Where we have to be used in the way that we are gifted. I want to be clear. You may have gifts, but God has called you to something. The calling is more important than the gifts. And that may mean for a time and for a season, you may be the most talented, the most incredible musician, preacher, teacher, whatever. But if God has given you a calling, that calling may be more important than that. To give you an example, if you're a young person who is newly married or has kids, you are called to care for your family. You may be gifted beyond compare, but if you're running out every night of the week to serve the Lord with speaking or playing or whatever it may be at the detriment to your family. That is your calling. That is your calling. That is my calling. If it's detrimental to your kids, if it's detrimental to your family, you need to take a step back. Gifted you are, but called to that you have been for a time. There will be times and seasons when those gifts can be reused. That's not me making an excuse. That's not me saying you have to step away from every ministry you do. But you have to realize, brother and sister in Christ, we have certain callings for certain seasons. And in that calling, sometimes we're called to do things we don't like. You know what? The Bible's filled with people who are called to stuff they don't like and they don't feel gifted for. Moses, called to speak to Pharaoh. I'm not a public speaker, God. Fine, take Aaron with you. But I want you. Gideon, in his wine press, as the Midianites break out around him, God says, yes, I actually want you to fight them. I know you're a coward, but I want you to fight them. I want you to take 300 men, not 3,000, 300 against the thousands. That's what I want you to do. That is your calling. And I want to be clear, if you're called to something, you may have to set aside some of your giftings. But the calling is more important. The calling is more important because of who is calling you to do it. And why do I say that? This is not something new and novel. You think I'm just making this up myself? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. That famous verse we all hear at weddings. What does it say in verse 1? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul goes on. His point to the Corinthians is this. You can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't love one another, if you don't care about one another, you're nothing. And brother and sister in Christ, you have been called to this church, to this place with gifts to be used, but not at the expense of others. Don't flaunt it. Don't be like Joseph, who wanted his gifts, which were real and were potent and were important, to be shown from the front. So he went and he trampled all over his brothers. What he should have been doing was what Mary did when she got told she was going to have Christ. Treasure it in his heart and then lovingly being a good younger brother to his siblings. His calling was to be a younger brother who lived out a godly life in front of his siblings and in front of his father, not flaunt his gifts. And brother and sister in Christ, especially younger brother and sister in Christ, you are maybe very, very gifted. And I hope you are. I'm not crushing those gifts tonight. But I want to be clear, a calling is not just a feeling inside that we should be used. A calling is more than that. Callings will have the internal feeling that should be used, but others will see it. A true calling is where others notice. The elders come to you and say, look, I've seen that you care for people. Come, serve. And not just that, God will open the door for you to be useful. That's how you know it's a calling and not just a feeling. And so Joseph was called, actually, to interpret dreams in a prison in Egypt and to a Pharaoh many, many years later. But in his immaturity, he takes his gifts and he flaunts it to his siblings. Yes, God's fingerprints are on this. Yes, God will use this situation. But his immaturity accelerates the problem. His immaturity in flaunting his gifts was wrong. And so we have this potent mix of Jacob's folly and Joseph's flaunting of gifts. And it just sets this beautiful 12th of July bonfire, if you were, ready and willing to explode. All it needs is the means and the opportunity. All it needs is that little spark. And so we see this potent combination, but in the second place, what we see is a plot and a pit. The opportunity comes. Jacob, in his absolute wisdom, clearly after knowing that his son has already shared these dreams with his brothers, probably knowing that hatred is brewing, sends his son by himself from Hebron to Shechem, which is many, many miles away, to see his brothers and do what? We're told to report back to him. This boy who's been a telltale is now being sent to do what? Telltales. Sent by his father in full heartiness to go and go right to the brothers. He doesn't find them. He finds someone else and asks them where they are, and so has to go even further. He goes from Shechem to Dothan, another few miles. And actually, maybe it's because of the change of location. Maybe it's because the brothers know that Joseph will be sent because they're not coming back as soon as they should have. Because they've moved further away from home. They probably know he's coming, but they see him come. Maybe it's not helped by the fact that he's wearing his flashy jacket. And he's coming down to see them. And what happens is the fuel and the accelerant are there, and the fire of jealousy just has to spark. And that it does. The brothers sit there and they plot. And notice, what a plot. We don't hear, let's grab our brother and show him what for. They don't say that. What is it they say in verse 20? Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of him. What? Not just him, but his dreams. We're told that not just what they dislike about Joseph is that his father's favor is on them, but that he has dreamed. It is all this sharing of his gifts, his dreams, that has caused the problem. In fact, what they talk about is in verse 19. They say, here comes the dreamer. They don't even call him Joseph. It is his dreams that have set up this situation. And so Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it beautifully when she says this. They wanted to kill him and his dreams. The plot is not just to make their brother feel bad, but to kill him, to get rid of him, get rid of his dreams, because his dreams have shown them up. Because his dreams, yes, his jacket is flashy, but they could live with that. Yes, he was the favorite, but they could probably live with that. But his dreams are the final straw. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill his dreams. And so there's a plot. But this is the bit in Sunday school that we love. This is where our hero comes, Reuben. Isn't that right? We all know this bit. Reuben comes along, and in our Sunday school understanding, he is the hero. Reuben comes and he saves the day. I don't mean to pop that bubble tonight, but Reuben is far from a hero. Reuben is the oldest brother here, and we're not talking about children. Joseph is 17. Reuben is an adult. Reuben is many, many years older. Reuben is the heir apparent to Jacob's wealth and inheritance. Reuben, in the ancient world, has the ability to speak on behalf of his father. Reuben, at any point in time, could turn around and say, stop this. Stop this now. Everything. Don't get me wrong, Reuben does clearly care enough that he wants to change the course of events. He changes the plot. He changes it from wanting to see Joseph dead to throwing him in a pit. But I want to be clear. Reuben could have had the position of totally turning this around. And some commentators will go on to say that Reuben has other Machiavellian plans here. He wants to keep Joseph alive so as he can show himself to be a hero and win favor again with his father. Some people say that Reuben is kind of wanting him in the pit to teach him a lesson, because the fact that Jacob has shown favor to Joseph and maybe showing that he's the favorite. Remember, Jacob's the man who bypassed inheritance with his brother. Maybe Reuben thought that, you know, dad's going to give him the inheritance, so we'll put him in the pit and help him remember who's the top dog. I don't know if that's true. But certainly Reuben is far from a hero, because Reuben could have spoken into this. But personally, I think Reuben's problem is his own sin means he can't solve the problem. You see, this is not the first time we've heard about Reuben. The last time we hear about Reuben is in Genesis 35, just before the family tree I read out earlier in verse 22. A little bit before, what do we read? While Israel, that is Jacob, lived in that land, Reuben went and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben is here with the potential as the older brother to save his younger brother with but a word, yet his reputation has been tarnished by his sin. Before, he has slept with a stepmom. He slept with the concubine of his father, and his dad knew it. It's possibly why people suggest that Reuben was wanting to save Joseph, to save face, to regain his important role, to regain favor. I don't know if that's true, but certainly he had no position to speak into this situation as he should have. Reuben couldn't speak in, couldn't stop it the way he hoped for, because he had already done such a wicked deed with his stepmom. Reuben's own sin means this plot still has legs, that he can't stand up and say, "Brothers, look, let's stop this." And so we're left with such a sordid picture. We're left with a picture of an elder brother who should be able to make a difference but can't. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe not an elder brother, but an elder sibling. And in your families, you're a Christian and you think you can have influence, but things you've done, regrets you have, mean that you can't speak into the life of your siblings. Mistakes you've made. You know that they know you better than anyone else, and they know what you have done. And I stand here feeling like a Reuben. As I read this, I felt convicted. I told you about my brother. I told you earlier on about my brother. I was cruel to my brother. Not as cruel as anybody could have been. I didn't beat him up. I didn't want to kill him. But there were times I was downright cruel. I let things, little plots, little names, little things we did to my little brother tarnish our relationship. I had to ask his permission to share this tonight. And that was one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. Because our relationship is not what it should be. Because of choices, because of sins that I have made and done. And maybe you're a Reuben tonight. Not just in your family. You might be a Reuben in this church or in previous churches where you've caused strife between your brothers or sisters in Christ by the things you've done, by the way you've spoke, where you flaunted your gifts rather than loving them. And you stand, as Reuben did, over that pit, realizing that your chance to make a difference is almost gone. Realizing that you can't speak into those situations. You can't be the voice that you wish you could be because you've missed your opportunity. And you sit here tonight, and what are you to do? Maybe some of you are sitting here and saying, "This is not relevant to me," but yeah, it is. You might not be a full Jacob or a full Joseph tonight. You might not be a full Reuben like me. But there are flecks of that in all of our lives because, as Alistair Begg said, where there is sin, there is dysfunction. Our relationships are dysfunctional both in our families and in the church because our flaky bits of sin that reside still in us, that we're putting to death day and daily, sometimes ruin our relationships. And maybe you haven't flaunted your gifts in front of people or purposefully, but you may have damaged a relationship with a brother and sister in Christ. Where am I to point you tonight? Am I to leave you at the top of this abyss? Am I telling you all of this just so as you can get that Jeremy Kyle moment and say, "Look, Joseph's family was much worse than mine. Jacob's mistakes are much worse than mine, so I feel better about myself"? No. Where is there hope? And all of this, how can our dysfunctional relationships be restored? Well, it comes from the peculiar providence of God. Because in this whole story, what do we find? Verse 36. whilst everything has gone awry, whilst his father is broken and shattered by his supposed death, we're told in verse 36, meanwhile the Midianites had sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar. God takes him out of the pit and places him in Egypt. And lo, Joseph will go through horrendous moments. This has all been in God's plan. God's fingerprints are all over this. The Midianites come across him, or the Ishmaelites come across him just at the right time. The plot changes, and Judah sells him to Egypt. And actually, if you know the story, you know that Joseph's dreams come true in Egypt. Joseph has to be in Egypt because God is going to bring him there. God is going to use him to save his family. Calvin puts it like this: the one ordained to save his family is the one thrown in the well. This whole thing is about saving his brothers that hate him. Joseph is put through horrendous circumstances so that he can be the savior, immature though he may be. So what are you to make of this tonight? Where am I to point you? I want to point you to each one of those characters. Because each of them, Jacob, Reuben, and Joseph, foreshadow something greater in the Bible. The gospel truth is this, that even though if you're a Jacob tonight, where you've shown favoritism in your families, where you've shown favoritism in the church, where you've put too much stock in things and made mistakes, know something. The God of the Bible, our greater Father, brother and sister in Christ, is not partial. He's impartial. He doesn't show favoritism. The glory of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. Not the favorites of God, but whosoever. That God does not show favoritism. He may call you to different things. He may gift you in different ways. But there are no favorites in the kingdom of God. So our greater Jacob, our Father God, has no favorites. And in fact, our greater Reuben, Jesus Christ, is an elder brother that doesn't feel us. We're told that Jesus came down to earth as the elder brother. And if we're Christians tonight, he intercedes on our behalf. Unlike Reuben, who because of his sin couldn't intercede, Jesus Christ, our greater Reuben, does. He is able to intercede for each one of us. He is able to plead on our behalf. He is able to make a difference. And more than that, as you look at Joseph, our greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, also came to earth. Also was hated by his brothers. Also was sold for some silver. Also went into the depths of a pit to die for you and me. Maybe you're here and you're saying, Jonathan, this sounds great, but that was just for Joseph. It's not. It's not. Thanks be to God that it's not. That our restoration in any of our dysfunctional relationships comes because when we have Christ in our life, our sin can be restored. I'm not saying that if you pray tonight and become a Christian, or you pray tonight for your family that they become a Christian, that it will fix dysfunctional relationships. It doesn't just work that way. But where sin is defeated and life is restored, those relationships can begin to be mended. My prayer for you tonight is whether it's in your family or in this church or in any place, if you have a dysfunctional relationship, A, by the Spirit, you would go and mend it. Maybe take the first step by saying sorry for things you've done. But B, that you would know that those relationships can be restored. Why? Because the relationship we have with God has been restored by Jesus Christ. Why can I stand here and say there is hope for restoration? Why can I stand here and say that we're not just destined for sibling rivalry till eternity? Because our greater Reuben, our greater Joseph, stands in the gap and says, look at my wounds. If I restored you, I can restore any relationship. And so my prayer for you is this. That as you leave here tonight, as you leave here, I don't know where your hearts are in your families. I don't know how you stand with your brothers and sisters in Christ tonight. But as you leave here, look to Christ. Find hope in him. Find the courage to say the sorries you might need to say. Find the courage to forgive as Joseph would have to. That the indwelling Spirit would not just restore your heart and soul with God, but restore relationships with one another. Joseph is a story of sadness and difficulty. Yet into that pain, there is hope. And I pray that into your pain tonight, that Christ brings hope. Whether you have a dysfunctional family, or you've had a dysfunctional family, or your family of God feels dysfunctional to you, that you run to Christ and find hope in him. I'm sorry if I've labored on too long tonight. I'm sorry if I've taken this too far, but I can't leave this. Because just as that verse in Corinthians reminds us, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how wondrous we might be as a church, if we have not got love for one another, we're just like clanging gongs. Brother and sister in Christ, let us love one another from the bottom of our hearts, because God has called us to one another. Let us pray.